So good morning again. Good morning, Real Life Chapel, to you guys that are watching via Facebook Live, as well as you that are here. So good to see you guys this morning. Today we are reaching the conclusion of our restoration series, right? So we've been in this series. This is week six, and today we're going to reach the conclusion of this journey that we've been taking through Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I'm going to try to bring us and keep you guys with me from where we left off last week to where we were jumping off this week to finish this out. Last week we finished out in chapter 10, right? And again, I would encourage you, if you haven't been here for the series or you've missed something, please go online to our website, or you can go to our Facebook page and you can watch the other services to just kind of fill in the gaps so you know what's going on. But chapter 10, we stepped off last week, and chapter 10 ended with a list of very specific promises, right, that the people had declared, which is, again, that's kind of where we left off. They had come to the point, you know, there had been this whole celebration of the Feast of Shelters, right, and Ezra had read the word, and they had studied it, and man, they felt distraught because they were like, oh no, we hear God's word, and now we see what his expectation was, and the gap between his expectation and our performance left them just kind of distraught, right? So when they got on the backside of the whole thing, they said, hey, you know, we need to renew our vows to God. We need to recommit. And they felt so bad that they decided they were even going to do it in writing, right? It's bad, you know, it must be bad when you're saying, man, we not only do we need to recommit, but we got to put it in writing. And then one step further, they were going to sign it. They were going to actually put their name to it. So that's kind of where everything left off in chapter 10. Now, chapters 11 and 12, we're jumping over, and we're going to start with chapter 13, right, this morning, which is the final chapter in this whole Ezra Nehemiah epic. But just wanted to give you a heads up, chapters 11 and 12 are filled with lists, right? There's a list of all the Jerusalem occupants and the different families, and really doesn't preach well for me to just preach through a list of family names and all that. You guys would be asleep really quick. And then chapter 12 was then here's the list of a brief summary of the priests and Levites. And then right at the end of 12 is kind of a snapshot of the dedication ceremony. They do have a big dedication ceremony of the walls. Because last week, remember, 52-day building project, Nehemiah completes the walls around Jerusalem. And so then they have a big dedication ceremony. So that's where everything was left. Since last Sunday to this Sunday, what has taken place in their time? Nehemiah has served as the governor for Jerusalem for over 12 years, right? So after the walls are dedicated and finished, Nehemiah serves as the governor for 12 years. At the end of those 12 years, Nehemiah returns to Iran, goes back to the winter palace in Susa, back to Artaxerxes, the king. And he's there, we can only approximate 2 to 3, maybe 4 years, right? Takes him 5 months to travel back to even get there. And he's there for a couple of years. He then requests, Nehemiah says, hey, I want to go back and check on the folks in Jerusalem. I governed there for 12 years, right? Oversaw the rebuilding of the walls. You know, when I left there, everything was rolling and they had committed to the vow, you know, recommitted their vows to the Lord. I want to go back and see how things are. And of course, so it takes Nehemiah 5 months to travel back, right? So he's been gone, we're going to say 2 to 5 years is about the closest approximation. So as of this morning, when we open up chapter 13, verse 1, 15 to 18 years have elapsed. And again, I keep telling you this because, again, you know, we're reading the Bible, we go to one column, we go to the next column, sometimes we think, oh, well, that's this afternoon. No, you just moved your eyes across the page and 20 years elapsed, right? Or you turn the page and 70 years have elapsed, right? So I'm just trying to keep you in the time frame. What happens today, if you opened up your Bibles and you were reading chapter 12, you would get at the end of chapter 12 and your eyes, you would move down about a half inch. And in that half inch, 18 years just elapsed. See, but if you didn't know that, you're thinking that all this is happening the same day, same moment, and then you're trying to piece things together. There are clues that will come up later that share all this, show all this. But I'm just giving you a heads up now. 18 years have elapsed since we last left Ezra, Nehemiah, and the guys in Jerusalem, okay? So, couple questions. Long question, short question. So you got two of them today. I took it easy on you last week. I only had one question. Two questions that I want you to ponder, I want you to think about, I want you to just kind of let ruminate, right? One long question, one short question. Here's the long one. How do we respond in the midst of disappointment when our present story is not developing into a happy ending? Okay, long question, a lot of words. Let me say it again because I know you got to think about it. Some of you may be thrown off because you're not sure what disappointment is, right? But I'm just going to bank on the case that there could be one or two people in the room that have experienced one or two disappointments in life. So you kind of can, that resonates, right? So I want you to think again. How do we respond in the midst of disappointment? 2020. When our present story doesn't seem to be developing into a happy ending. That's an important question to think about. We're going to see how Nehemiah responds. Here's the short question. Have we ever failed to keep our promises? Ever? I know some of you are going, well, I see. Yeah. Think long, you're definitely thinking wrong. Anyway, so... There's the two things. How do we respond in the midst of disappointment when our present story is not developing into a happy ending? And how have we ever failed to keep our promises? All right. So again, 18 years have gone by. Nehemiah's returned to Iran. He's gotten permission to come back. He's now arriving in Jerusalem. And we open up verse 1 of chapter 13. It goes like this. On that same day, this is the reason I point this out, because if your eye just dropped a half inch and you read on that same day, you're thinking it happened on that same day. Not at all, right? Really bad translation. All the English ones did this again. What would have been better if they said at that time, right? On the same day leads you to believe it's the same day as what you were reading earlier. Kind of hard to be the same day when almost 18 years have gone by. Right? So it's not the same day, it's at that time. As the book of Moses was being read to the people, the passage was found that said, because see, here's the thing, on the same day is referring to what comes after, not what precedes it. But the way we read it, we always read that as what's preceding it. Right? On the same day that the book was being read, right? So a better rendering would be at that time. Right, as the book of Moses was being read to the people, the passage was found that said no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God, for they had not provided the Israelites with food and water in the wilderness. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse them, though our God turned the curse into a blessing. When this passage of the law was read, all those of foreign descent were immediately excluded from the assembly. Now, here's the thing. This is, again, trying to reemphasize so we don't think in the wrong way about this. This has zero to do with ethnicity. Zero to do with ethnicity, right? It is about God's people and how these two groups of people responded to God's people. They did not respond to them favorably. They actually went after them. And this is a consequence for their response. That God said the Ammonites and the Moabites are not to be a part of the assembly of God's people. So they're not looking around and going, well, because of your ethnicity, it's not a racial thing. It's important for me to say that today. Okay? That's not what's going on here. So anyway, the consequences for the response. Continues on in verse 4. Says, before this had happened, Eliashib, the priest, who had been appointed as supervisor of the storerooms of the temple of our God, and who was also a relative of Tobiah, That was a word you might have heard a few weeks ago. There was this guy named Tobiah. He showed up in the story. Troublemaker, right? Okay. Had converted a large storage room and placed it at Tobiah's disposal. The room had previously been used for storing the grain offerings, the frankincense, the various articles for the temple, and the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil, which were prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the offerings for the priests. Now, here's what's going on. This guy Tobiah, if you were to look back into Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3, it literally says, Tobiah the Ammonite, right? So Tobiah, the guy who's not even supposed to be included in the assembly, according to the word of God they just read, he had been given a room in the temple, a room that was supposed to be storing things that were for the purpose of the temple and worship, but had been handed over to this guy Tobiah, who ain't even supposed to be in the assembly, let alone be in charge of a room in it, right? So this is what's going on. Well, now that Nehemiah has returned, he's going to respond to this, but he wants us to know something very important in verse 6. I was not in here when it happened, right? This is what Nehemiah wants everybody to know. Yeah, this dude was given a room, shouldn't have had a room. But just to be clear, I wasn't around when that happened, right? But now that he's back and he knows about it, here's what he's telling us. I was not in Jerusalem at that time, for I had returned to King Artaxerxes of Babylon in the 32nd year of his reign. 32nd year of his reign is 433 B.C. We know that. The walls were completed October 8th, 445 B.C. We could do the math. That was 12 years since then when he went back. He was there for a couple of years because it takes 10 months to at least travel round trip. That's how we do the math and know how much time has elapsed. All right. Though I later asked his permission to return. So he is coming back. He finds all of this stuff that is taking place upon his arrival in verse 7 through 9. This is what he says. When I arrived back in Jerusalem, I learned about Eliashib's evil deed in providing Tobiah with a room in the courtyards of the temple of God. I became very upset. So Nehemiah's a passionate guy. We're going to see a lot of his passion today. He became very upset and he threw all of Tobiah's belongings out of the room. Then I demanded that the rooms be purified and I brought back the articles for God's temple, the grain offerings, and the frankincense. So here's verse 10. Did I have that included? I did. See, she's following my notes that I put in there. I'm not. I also discovered that the Levites had not been given their prescribed portions of food. So they and the singers who were to conduct the worship services had all returned to work their fields. So Nehemiah comes back he governed for 12 years. It was all good when he left. He's gone for just 2 to 5 years, comes back, and all of a sudden there's an Ammonite that's got a room in the temple, and they've stopped bringing the stuff in, the supplies, for the worship. And even the singers and those that are supposed to be worshiping and supposed to be working in the temple now had to go back out and work in the fields. Nehemiah responds, right? He gets a little upset, throws Tobiah's stuff out, and starts making things the way that they're supposed to be. So there's a pattern that is emerging as Nehemiah walks back into Jerusalem and takes a look around. So then Nehemiah in chapter 13, verse 14 says this. And I want to bring this out because we're going to walk through this real quick because there's some stuff we need to stop and camp out on. He says, remember this good deed. So he's speaking to God, right? He's coming back. Everything that was in good place is now in disarray, right? Seems like the pattern is everything's falling apart. And he goes, look, remember this good deed, oh my God, and do not forget all that I have faithfully done for the temple of my God and its services. Nehemiah is going to make this kind of plea 3 different times in this chapter. 3 different times that he's going to say, oh Lord, remember the things that I've done. Remember, I'm trying to make this right. I'm trying to get this straight. Okay? That's going to come up 3 different times in this final chapter. Verses 15 and 16. In those days, he continues on what he's seeing, I saw men of Judah treading out their wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain, loading it on donkeys, and bringing their wine, grapes, figs, and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. And he says, I rebuked them. Now it's getting a little, not just being passionate, throwing somebody's stuff out of the room, now he's getting a little more little more impassioned. He's going to rebuke them a little stronger for selling their produce on that day. Some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise. They were selling it on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem at that. So things are not looking good. And if you're following any of this, and this might just seem strange that we're talking about this and going, okay, what's the deal with the grain, fish, who cares, all that. Back in chapter 10, these people made very specific promises to God. And those promises were very specific because they were based on what God's word said. Right? And they were so adamant about it, they put it in writing. And they not only put it in writing, they signed it and sealed it with a curse. Right? If you remember, they brought down and said, hey, may we be cursed if we don't keep these promises. Nehemiah's been gone 2 to 5 years. He comes back. They've broken every promise they made. The first thing is they're neglecting the temple. Man, you got an Ammonite moving into, giving them a room in the temple that's supposed to be for the temple articles and the frankincense. Now you're selling stuff on the Sabbath. You're doing business on the Sabbath. And you're not only doing it right here, you're doing it in Jerusalem. That was one of the promises they made, to not to dishonor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. So they're literally breaking every promise that they made to God. It goes on, I'm not going to cover all those verses, but it goes on that Nehemiah sees where they're actually setting up markets, the walls, this 52-day project that he did, this amazing project of rebuilding the walls. Now he not only are they doing business on a Sabbath, not only dishonoring the Sabbath, he sees that they're setting up markets right on the walls, outside of the walls, using it, right? And so he begins to threaten that he's going to arrest them. I will have you arrested if you don't dispense, right? Disperse. And then they disperse. They go away. But it's not over. The broken promises are not over. Verse 23 picks up. About the same time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Furthermore, half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people and could not speak the language of Judah at all. So I confronted them, and he's getting a little more aggravated. I don't know if you notice this, right? So here's Nehemiah. You got a picture of what kind of guy Nehemiah is, right? Right? He confronts them. Not only does he confront them, he's already confronted them, rebuked them, threatened to arrest them. Now he starts to curse them, and then he beats some of them up. Right? He's like, look, I'm done with this. He starts beating the crap out of people and even pulls out their hair. Right? Just for extra measure. Right? And he says, I made them swear in the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people of the land. Wasn't this exactly, so here's what he's saying, wasn't this exactly what led King Solomon of Israel into sin? I demanded, there was no king from any nation who could compare to him. And God loved him and made him king over all Israel. But he, even he, was led into sin by his foreign wives. How could you even think of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully toward God by marrying foreign women? You remember a couple weeks ago, that was the big deal, right? Again, it wasn't about ethnicity. That's not what this is about. What it was the foreign women were bringing their foreign gods into the relationship. Solomon was an example of this. Solomon, considered to be the wisest guy in the world, right? What an idiot, right? He's supposed to be so wise, right? And he marries all these wives trying to build all these networks, and it brought all these foreign gods. And Solomon's life ended horribly, because he began to worship idols and worship other gods. Solomon, great start, horrible ending. He's the example. The whole point of it was not ethnicity. The point was spiritual purity, spiritual loyalty to God. You can't have a blended household of two different faiths, two different religions, two different gods ever. Applies today. If you think it doesn't, you're 100% wrong. Applies today. Can't serve two gods in the same home. Just does not work. The people now have broken every single promise they made. Every single one of them. The promises that they put in writing, the promises that they signed with their names, and they sealed with a curse. And here's the thing. The way this whole story ends, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, it's an incredible epic in scriptures. Ezra, Nehemiah covers over 100 years, and we've unpacked showing all the different things that took place. And how it ends is the third time when Nehemiah says, "Oh Lord, please remember, I tried." That's how it ends, right? So, like if you're doing a bedtime story with your kids, right? And you know, honey, you know, and then they built the walls, they broke all their promises, and Nehemiah said, "You know, I tried. Good night." You know, and I mean, and the kid's going to be kind of going, I feel insecure. I there's no warm fuzzies with that, right? There's nothing that goes with that. You just don't sleep well. You know, what happened? That's the end? That's not an ending. That's the end. Literally, open the book, read it. That's how it ends. Please remember me, God. I tried. Right? You ever felt like that? I'm out. Lord, I've tried. Look, he does go berserk, you know. I mean, you know, he starts ripping people's hair out, beating people up. So he did kind of lose it. Nehemiah lost it just a little bit, right? But at the end, this is how it unpacks. I mean, I tried. Please remember. Wow. Here's what I want you to get, right? Because it's just unsettling. It's just an unsettling thing, right? It's not a neat package. We prefer neat packages, don't we? And they lived happily ever after, right? But that's not how the story always ends. That's not how the story always ends in Scripture. That's not how the story always ends in our lives, is it? Unless you're really well medicated. And it's not really an ending like that. You just think it does. After three powerful personalities, you got Zerubbabel, the guy that comes back at the beginning, right? And he leads the first wave of exiles back into the land. They rebuild the altar and rebuild the temple. Then you got Ezra, the scribe and priest. He shows up 70 years later, brings another wave of exiles. They reestablish the Torah, they reestablish their vows with the covenant. Right? He rebuilds community, does this great thing. Then you got Nehemiah shows up 12 years after that, and he rebuilds the walls around Jerusalem. You have all these unprecedented rebuilding projects, all of this different restoration, right? Ritual and calendar reform. They go through this emotional mass divorce over all the foreign wives, and then the vow renewal. And yet it's still every bit of this. We read this 100-year epic, and at the end, it all unravels. Wow, they should have just left that one out. Right? This is what I love about Scripture, the truth of Scripture. Because it doesn't try to paint the picture that everything's roses. It's reality. So how do we respond in the midst of disappointment when our present story is not developing into a happy ending? I mean, this is what Nehemiah was facing. He comes back into town, everything he had spent the last several years of his life about. He sees all of it just being unraveled, everything that Ezra did, everything that Zerubbabel. He's like, man, what on earth? Is it of any benefit? Does it matter? We need to learn how to respond, because I think some of us might be experiencing little waves of this now. Maybe 2020 for you. is one of those you're walking in the midst of some disappointments. Things have not turned out quite like you thought they were going to or hoping they were going to. There's been lots of cancellations. There's been rescheduling this. This has been changed. Doing this differently. And now, it doesn't look like you're getting your happy ending. Right? How do we respond to that? I think like Nehemiah. Now, let me qualify that first. Because some people are going, that's what I'm talking about. I'm pulling somebody's hair out today. Right? I'm going to go beat the crap out of somebody before I get home. And Pastor Frank said I could. No, that's not what Pastor Frank said. That's why I have to do these things, because I know there's somebody in here that's going to roll with that. Right? That is not what I am saying. Here's what I'm saying is, like Nehemiah, in the midst of disappointment, when it doesn't look like the happy ending coming, you know what we do? You know how we respond? Like he did. We remain faithful. We remain faithful. Nehemiah lost it a little bit, went a little berserk. But he kept his integrity. Right? He stood for what he stood for. He didn't just talk about it, he did it. He confronted evil. He took action. He stayed true, faithful to God, his commitment to God, and he stayed true to God's word. When you and I are facing disappointment, we're walking in the midst of disappointment. When things don't look like they're going to turn out to a happy ending, what do? Remain faithful. Now, there's a huge clue to the missing ingredient for restoration, right? Titled this whole thing, Restoration, right? It's all about restoring God's people, and yet we get to the end of this and we go, didn't quite happen, right? Because with all the stuff that took place, evidently there's a missing ingredient. Something's missing in order for this restoration to actually occur. But there's a huge clue what that missing ingredient is in the very first verse of this entire epic. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is the clue to what the missing ingredient is. What is required for true restoration of God's people to occur? In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus. This is how the book opens up. This is how the whole thing opens up. The Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus. Right? It's that old adage. You guys have heard this. We've all heard this over and over again. Right? That the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Right? No, I'm not talking about the physical muscle that pumps the blood. We're talking about, you know, the will, our decisions, our desires, our passions. Right? God stirred the heart of a foreign king to launch the return of the exiles back in the land. See, you can do all this other stuff. You can rebuild stuff, you can return, you can do reform, all this other stuff, but if this isn't changed, if the desire isn't changed. See, the people, they possessed the what to, right? What to do, they knew what to do. They had heard the Torah. God's word had been given them. They knew what they were supposed to do. They had the what to, they even possessed the where to. They had rebuilt the altar, they had rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls. They knew where to do things, they knew what it was they were to do. And they even had the when to. They reestablished the feast, the calendar, right? They had all of this stuff going on. But you know what they did not possess? They lacked the want to. They had the what to, the where to, the when to. They didn't have the want to. It was still duty and not desire. The heart change was necessary. The Old Testament prophets spoke to this just before the exile and even during the exile. In fact, the prophet that's quoted right at the beginning of this entire tale, along with the little, or not little, but the huge clue of stirring the heart. Then the next thing you know, we talk about Jeremiah, this prophet being quoted. Jeremiah speaks to this need of something that God has to do to actually bring about restoration of his people. In fact, if you open up the book of Jeremiah and read Jeremiah chapter 31, that chapter is actually entitled Restoration of Israel. It's not talking about just the land, it's talking about the people of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 33 says this. The day is coming, says the Lord. So this is Jeremiah speaking to us before the exile even happens. When I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God told Jeremiah that he was going to bring a new covenant, and the heart of that new covenant was going to be changing the heart of the people, because he was going to write the instructions, not on tablets, but on their hearts, changing their desires. See, here's the thing. You know, they had the Torah, they had God's law. Did you know that God's law has never been the problem? Right? It's still not a problem. God's law, God's word, God's instructions have never been the problem. The problem has been the human heart. Ezekiel, another prophet, right? Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, in exile with him, wrote and spoke to the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, and this is God he's speaking for, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. God's ultimate purpose is to restore in us a true reflection of his glory. But that transformation, as both Ezekiel and Jeremiah are speaking to, it requires a new heart. We need a heart transplant. Right? We need a new heart, but that requires to have a new spirit. So in the new covenant, God is going to send his Holy Spirit to reside within us, to change our hearts, to enable us, to empower us to walk out in obedience to him. Because it's not going to be duty, it's going to be desire. He's going to change the desire of our heart to be desiring to be obedient to God, to follow God's word and God's instructions. So, before we condemn the people of Ezra Nehemiah's time, right, we just say, man, they were some hard-headed people, man. They can't figure it out. Right? I mean, broke every promise that they said. Before we condemn them, let's go to that second question, that short question. Have we ever failed to keep our promises? Now, horizontal ones to other people. You ever failed to keep a promise that you made to somebody else? Right? Some of you are still holding on to that self-righteous lie, which you're lying to yourself. You know self-deception is the worst deception, right? But some of you still think you're good. Have you ever failed to keep these promises? The ones to God. There's somebody in the room who goes, oh, I knew I wouldn't do good, so I didn't make any promises to God. And somehow you think that's better. What? Have we ever failed to keep our promises? You bet we have. And we still do. We still struggle to keep those promises to God. And look, this whole self-righteous thing, but I don't do this, I don't do that. Oh, really? Let's talk about your thought life. Let's talk about your attitude. Ooh. Wow. No one escapes that. Anger issues, anybody? Here's the good news behind all of this. You and I will fail to keep our promises, but here's what we can count on. God never fails to keep his promises. Never. And we had the benefit. Here's the thing. You and I now had the benefit in the future. We stand back and look at this epic of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you and I, we hear the words of Jeremiah, we hear the words of Ezekiel, but you and I get the benefit of living in a time where we know God fulfilled his promise, and he made a new covenant. And that new covenant he made and signed with Jesus' blood and his sacrifice, and now he pours his Holy Spirit into us, giving us not only that new spirit, but the new heart, so that we can live and we can be pleasing to him, because his law is written on our hearts. Through the new covenant, we receive a new spirit, which transplants a new heart, which enables us to keep our promises to God. And here's the even other thing. And we possess the security that when we don't keep our promises, this is needlepoint moment. Here's your needlepoint moment. You ready? Needlepoint moment, drawing from last week. Even when you and I don't, we know that the Lord's joy, his mercy, grace, and forgiveness is our protection. That's great news. So even in an epic that doesn't just resolve and have a happy ending like we want it to, there's still something we can come away with. Understanding that you can do all the spiritual reform, calendar reform, ritual reform, everything, rebuild, do whatever you want, but if there's not a change in here, it will ultimately unravel. For you and I to be restored in the way that God wants us to be, it requires that new heart. Right? Brought about by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on our lives through our acceptance of the mercy and grace bought in Jesus' blood. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you again for the way that you love us. Lord, as we sang earlier, through all of the ups and downs, all these different challenges, there was Jesus. So here on the other side of this epic, we know new heart, new spirit, new covenant, there's Jesus. Lord, you want to bring ultimate restoration to your people. You want to restore us to reflect your glory. Lord, this morning maybe we're here and we're wrestling because we know we failed to keep our promises to you. Lord, I pray we'd be encouraged knowing that you never fail to keep your promise. Scripture tells us your mercies are new every morning. And even this morning, this day, you extend mercy and grace toward us, forgiveness. Lord, I pray that your spirit would strengthen us. So, Lord, whatever we're walking through right this minute, whatever disappointment that we're seeing, hearing, feeling, sensing, Lord, if that happy ending that we were hoping for doesn't seem to be developing, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen our heart and empower us to remain faithful. Faithful to you. Faithful to your word.
I find every single day, Lord.